begin. Father, thank you for this day, God. We rejoice, we celebrate, we honor you, God, for your goodness, your mercy, Lord. We thank you, God, that we could have just come before you now, Lord, and just seek your face and to declare what is precious in our midst, Lord, your presence. And so, God, this morning we just declare, God, that nothing can change us like your presence. One word from you, Father, can shift our lives, can change us, can redirect us, can take us from the path of destruction to the path of life. Father, one word from your Spirit, Lord, can take us from the places where we shouldn't be drinking and drinking from your Spirit, Lord. So Holy Spirit, as that song said, you are welcome here. I commit my tongue to you, Lord. We commit this time to you. Have your way. Let your kingdom come. Let your will be done. Yeah, in Jesus' name. Amen. To share with you this morning is called Ancient Christian Worship, Lessons for Today. Nou daai prentjie daar, that picture of there is 'n foto uit 'n kerk in Turkye. Was iemand al in Istanbul hierso? Okay. So daar's baie ou prentjies en sketse, en die ene noem hulle eintlik 'n mosaïek van Jesus. Ek dink is omtrent 300 na Christus. So dis regtig oud en een van my passies is geskiedenis en argitektuur en so dit was 'n reg groot voorreg om daar te wees en net te sien basies die historiese uitbeeldings van die aanbidding van Jesus. So kind of the earliest pictures of the worship of Christ. One of my passions is obviously history, like I shared. Now the other one is worship. So ek dink as jy my op die spot sit en sê jy moet nou preek, dan gaan ek eintlik gaan na Johannes 4, die skrif oor die lewende water en what it means to worship in spirit and in truth. En onlangs het ek die voorreg gehad om formeel na die ding van ancient Christian worship te kyk in studies. En ek het begin bietjie vra what were the earliest Christians focused on when they worshipped. And I started asking myself, if there was a Christian worship service like we're having in Piketberg today, what would their worship look like? What would their song sound like? What would their band look like? Would they have an amazing guitar player like we had this morning? Goodness, did they have drums in this day? What kind of songs did they sing? And these are some of the things I started thinking about and wrestling through, because I'm one of those people that I like to go back to the origin of something and understand what did it look like right in the beginning before we humans came and messed it up, potentially, if you know what I'm saying. Before kind of church kicked in and institutionalism kicked in and laws and man-made ways, what was the original source? What did it look like when the earliest Christians worshipped Jesus? And that's what I'm wanting to share with you this morning. I've been studying this for a couple of months now and kind of just reading the top scholars that have literally devoted their lives to the study of ancient Christian worship. And there are a couple of questions that come up. And we're gonna maybe look at one or two of these. Did the earliest Christians worship Jesus? It's a surprising question. If so, when did this start? How did Jews feel about worshiping Jesus in addition to God? Did they sing songs, clap hands? Did they have free worship? And so the question that comes to mind is, what do you think of when we speak about worship? Wat's die eerste ding wat in jou gedagtes kom as ek sê ons gaan worship? En Annemarie, ek dink voor daai een is al so 'n prentjie daarvan. Amper so, this is the typical shot that we have. The raised hands, the blacked out venue, lots of lights on the stage, amazing PA system, great band. And that's generally what, I think if you had to do a survey these days and you had to ask somebody, what comes to mind when we speak about worship in our times, it would be this kind of scene. But who knows that back in Jesus' time, you know, there was no band probably, and there were no lights. And try and put yourself maybe in a Jewish synagogue. You know, often we think about Jesus, and if we think about Jesus in his context in Palestine, we forget that Jesus was a Jew. I'll just let that sink in for a little while. We can't take Jesus' Jewishness out of who he was and how he operated, and the fact that when God chose to send his son, he chose the Jewish nation, he chose Palestine, he chose a specific town to place him contextually within. And so when we think of ancient Christian worship, we need to think of what was it like in Jesus' time. And I don't think there were amazing bands like Bethel and Hillsong, and there certainly was no shofar band. Maybe the original shofar band, you know, I don't know how they sounded, probably better than us. But these are some of the things I started wrestling with and trying to say, Lord, help me understand the origin of this thing we called Christian worship. And that brings us to some of those questions, Anne-Marie, that I've been wrestling with. And you'd be surprised to even have the question up there, did the earliest Christians worship Jesus? What do you mean by that, Richard? And how did the Jews feel about worshiping Jesus in addition to God? What does that mean? And what we must remember is that the Jews were very different to the environment in which they were living at that time. They were living in an environment that was dominated by the Romans. But the Romans had taken over from the Greeks. So everybody was speaking Greek, but there was a Roman government in charge, and there was a guy called Caesar, and he was actually ruling most of the world at that stage. So Jewish nationalism in that sense, that was ingekamp. It wasn't given its freedom of expression. And so that's why in the Gospels, often you will see when there's this expectation of the Messiah, it's actually an expectation that the Messiah will come and liberate the nation of Israel once again. And their expectation of a Messiah was a guy coming on a white horse and politically taking over and giving Israel their freedom again as a nation. And so what they believed was very different to the Romans. So if you want to understand earliest Christian worship, you must understand that it was completely different to what the political authorities were allowing at that stage. So Roman belief was what we call polytheism, many gods, multi-gods. Jewish worship was what we call monotheism, one God. So the Jewish Shema is the Lord our God is one God. Let's say that together. The Lord our God is one God. They believed only one God. Why were the Christians persecuted so severely a few decades later? It's because they didn't believe in the many gods. They believed in the one God, so they were regarded as a sect. So what we must remember is that Jews had to make the transition from the Lord our God is one God, the one God that we've been worshiping for a couple of thousand of years, as Moses led us through the desert, as our fathers Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob taught us, the Lord our God is one God. And all of a sudden, there's this other man. He's just one of us. He's just Joseph's son, the carpenter, running the woodwork shop down the road. Kind of born on the wrong side of the railway tracks if you're looking for a Messiah. And certainly didn't have the birth of a noble king. You know, it's not like he was born in the medical clinic. He was born in a stable. And so if you want to know why Jesus in many ways was missed as the Messiah, he didn't tick the boxes of the expected Messiah. For hundreds of years, it's not like the Jewish nation didn't have an expectation of the Messiah. They were just looking for something different. They were not looking for the carpenter's son. And they certainly were not looking for the carpenter's son who went and died on a cross reserved for criminals. and robbers. And so what I want you to understand is that the worship of Jesus by the earliest Christians and Jews was a major mind shift. He was not what they expected. And all of a sudden, for thousands of years, you've been told, the Lord our God is one God. And all of a sudden, we've got to worship this guy called Jesus? That it didn't turn out how we thought it would turn out? Yes, there may be 120, 150 people that believe in him, but it's certainly, it's not like Christianity was like it is today, where there's 2.5 billion people. And Christianity has stood the test of times. This is the incubation. This is the birth of the church. And so what we have is the Jewish people need to make a shift from monotheism to what we call binitarian worship. Now Jesus gets exalted to God status. Verstaan julle wat ek bedoel? So hulle moes daai kop skuif maak. En so hoekom vra ek, het hulle Jesus aanbid in die vroegste jare? Want hulle moes Jesus aanneem as God. Ja, die Bybel het gesê, daar kom 'n Messias, maar die Bybel is ook duidelik dat meeste van die mense geglo het, Jesus is nie die Messias nie. And so what we must understand about earliest Christian worship, it was a major mind shift, not just for the Jews, but for the earliest Christians, and that's why they were so persecuted. In 112 AD, the governor of Turkey writes to the people back in Rome, a guy called Pliny the Younger writes to Tacitus, and he says, the reason why I'm having them martyred and the reason why I'm killing him is because they gather on a specific day in the week before the sun comes up and they sing songs to the man called Jesus that we crucified as though he were a god. So what we must realize about earliest Christian worship, there was a transition where people needed to actually realize that Jesus is now also God. And that's why it's so powerful what Paul was writing. I want to move on. What are some of the earliest things that we see in Christian worship services? So when we speak about worship, dan dink ons aan die band, né? Ons gaan worship, beteken ons gaan sing, né? The earliest Christian worship, singing is one of the six things that the top scholars identified as part of their worship expression. Yes, they had hymns, they had songs, declarations, invocations. There's a fancy word for ons sê goed saam, né? Ons sê goed saam as 'n gemeente. Prophecy was regarded part of their worship. Hulle het baie gebid tydens hulle worship. Here's an interesting thing. Waterdoop was 'n groot deel van die vroegste aanbidding van Jesus in hulle tye wat hulle saamkom. In fact, this week I was sharing at our Encounter 1 and I was sharing about baptism. Now, baptism is a highly controversial thing still in South Africa. Ek hoef nie dit vir julle te vertel nie. But the thing with baptism was, It was like when you got saved, toe jy gered geword het, when you gave your life to Jesus, basically the first thing that you did is you got baptized. That was the most public way you could declare that I am a Christian. That's why John the Baptist comes out and he calls people to repentance, and as soon as they repent and they experience the kingdom that is about to come, the first thing that they do is they allow themselves to be baptized. Now, what's the thing with baptism? Baptism is the most powerful symbolic identification with Christ that you can make on this earth. It is the closest way that you can say, I believe in Jesus, this side of eternity. Because when, like Romans 6 says, we get baptized, we actually get baptized into Christ. Jy vereensgewig jouself met Christus en jy sê, net Jesus, net soos U in die gesterf het, gaan ek in die water dood. Dood, ek noem dit 'n begrafnis. As ek doop hou in my kerk, ons doen dit sommer in die kerk, deel van ons worship. Ek sê, Ons hou lekker begrafnis vanoggend. En die ou Richard gaan dood en die ou Jolene gaan dood en die nuwe Richard staan op just like Jesus did. So we forget that baptism is not just something that's a good idea. En ja, van die kerk sê en die happy clappy sê, weet ons moet gedoop word, weet. Baptism was one of the most powerful ways that you could identify with Christ and worship him. Baptism. So this morning, I don't have time to go through all six of us. I want to focus on the first two. Let's go to the songs that they sang. Dankie Annemarie, die volgende een. Philippians 2. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Gaan net gou weer enetjie op. Philippians 2. So Paul is writing to the church in Philippi. The context here is he's encouraging them to be in unity. So hy spreek hulle unity aan in die kerk. And then he goes into a section that the top scholars have identified as the earliest section of a Christian hymn that we have in the New Testament. And that's what I want to read to you again. Who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. So think of this as something that they either declared together, or maybe they had some melody that they sang this together. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. The scholars comment on hoe ritmies die ding, hy gaan net so aan en aan. En hulle sê, Paulus sê dit nie self geskryf nie, dis iets wat hy gevat het, soos just like he says in 1 Corinthians 11, I pass on to you that which I receive, I passed on to you. Which means it was something among the Aramaic Christians that he's put into his letter. And this is what's happening here as well. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name. In fact, the latest Shofar Band CD is written on these verses. There's a song that goes, therefore God has highly exalted Christ our King. Has anybody heard that song? You don't pick a Shofar Band music, luister. That's amazing. So een van die liedjies is die ene. So ek wil vir julle vanoggend vra, in die twee slides wat ons nou gekyk, let's take it on face value. That's a song. What do you think is the most important word in that song? Kom ons begin die kant. Vat hom na die eerste skyfie toe. As hy. Wat dink julle, as die 'n liedjie is wat die Christene in daai tyd gesing het, wat sou julle sê is die belangrikste woord? Jy kan net een woord kies. Wat is die belangrikste woord in die liedjie? Kom mense, julle moet praat. Servant, I've got servant here. Humble is a good option. Die bandmanne daar, wat sê julle? Obedient, good, yes. Death is a oh, confess. Yes, confess kan goed wees. Death, yes, powerful, because it represents the cross in essence. Let's go to the second slide, dan gaan ek met julle praat. En die ouderlinge sit daar agter, hulle ken die antwoorde. Wat sê julle? Exalt is a good one, yes. Confess, I like confess. One more. Nobody's given me the answer that I want.
Jesus is a safe option. Yes.
Okay, I'm going to... Ek sien Philip en Jacobus, hulle bly lekker stil. I'm going to put you out of your misery. What I want to say to you is, there probably isn't a right answer. Ek speel nou 'n bietjie met julle. Maar, I want to tell you that I think the most important word in this two slides in this song is the word therefore. Why do I say therefore? You see, therefore is, it's a hinge word. It's an anchor word. It means something is before and therefore something is. Okay? So what is before? Let's go and unpack and understand this earliest Christian song. If you like me and a songwriter, man, if somebody tells me I found the earliest song in the Bible, I'm like, dis my brood, dis my kos. I want to go and analyze it. I want to, Here, wat het hulle gesing? Waar het hulle geskryf? Wat het die liedjie skrywers oor gedink toe hulle daai geskryf het? So this is essentially what we're doing this morning. We're looking at the earliest Christian song that's written about Jesus and his lordship. So what did they write about? We don't know who wrote this, but what did they write about? So Paul is talking about Jesus, and he's comparing it to unity. He's saying, have the mind among yourselves. Say, have the mind like Christ, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. What is Paul saying here? He's talking about the triune God. He's talking about the Trinity, and he's saying this Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God, which means he is God and he's there with God, a thing to be grasped. The other translation says a thing to be held on to. But he emptied himself. It's like Jesus let go of his godliness, and a downward movement starts in a big way. He empties himself, he takes the form of a servant. Listen to this. And he's born in the likeness of men. Let's just still stand still here at the incarnation. This blows my mind. So imagine being there with God one day. It's God and it's Jesus, the Holy Spirit. They've always been there. John 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. They've always been there outside of time, okay? And at some stage, God makes us, these humans, Adam and Eve, and we multiply and we start filling the earth. And then we mess up in a big way. In a massive way. And in fact, at once, God needs to press the reset button, said, okay, big flood, we're starting over again. Noah, you start over again. Then we start messing up again. And we sin. And we murder each other. And we don't obey the things of God. And imagine being God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit, and you're sitting, you're thinking, hoe gaan ons die story uitsort? Wat gaan ons hierso doen? And this is the plan. Imagine they come to the agreement that Jesus says, I'll go. Or in fact, God says, you know what? You're my only son. The only way we're going to sort this out is if I send you. Part of the Godhead loosens itself from the Godhead and enters this little earth they created for us. And God humbles himself so much that he takes on the form of his creation. The incarnation blows my mind. That God would humble himself to become a human. Born into time. Like I said, not a fancy birth. If I had to think about it, if God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, is going to come onto earth, let him come as a king. You know, let all earth know that here is the King of Kings. Let him get the honor that Caesar was getting. Let him live in a palace. Let him eat the best and drive the best. And everything about Jesus is completely the opposite. the humblest birth where there's no place in a backward little town called Nazareth. Remember what they said about Nazareth? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? It's not like he was born in Joburg or Cape Town, you know. What we must remember about Jesus is just the humility of God's action to allow his son to enter our earth. And then it would be still all right if he lived amongst us as a king, but he didn't. He came, the word says, to serve us. So the King of Kings enters our earth and then he comes and serves us. And then we go and kill him. And the death that's reserved for the robbers and the criminals and the murderers, the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ, suffers that death. People, the crucifixion was a very embarrassing death. It was a very shameful death. It was really reserved for the worst in society to make a public display so that other people would not do that. Jesus suffered an extremely embarrassing, cruel death on a hill outside the city gate. And from what I understand, you know, they'd break the bones of the people on the cross and they'd throw them there in a pit. In Jewish culture, that's the most shameful thing you can do with a body. Bodies were buried. You can go read the Old Testament. Man, they're serious about where your bones are. And yet they said Jesus would not suffer that. He would not be thrown in some pit. In fact, none of his bones would be broken. So therefore, God has highly exalted Christ the King and given him the name above every name, that every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God our Father. Therefore becomes an important word because it speaks of what happened before that. And what happens before that leads to what God does. You see, it's God who exalts him. It's God who out of his love and his mercy said, this is the only plan. No more sheep must die. Want hulle gaan net skape slag till the cows come home for eternity, because they'll just keep on sinning. There needs to be a better sacrifice. Once and for all, a perfect lamb must be slain. And so isn't it amazing that at the Passover, which is the time that they celebrate this, Jesus becomes the lamb that they normally slay. The disciples didn't get it at that stage, and they didn't get what Jesus wanted to say, that my time with you is now actually finished, and yes, the cup and yes, the bread, and I will not drink of this again until I'm with my Father in heaven. They got none of that. Jesus was speaking prophetically because he realized that year he's the perfect lamb. He's the perfect sacrifice. So therefore God has highly exalted him. There was no better plan than Jesus. So where am I going with this? Richard, what do we learn from earliest Christian worship? What do we learn from the first song that they sang together? It's all about Jesus. Kom met die worship span praat. Die wat liedjies kies elke week. You've got a massive responsibility. These days they say, it's not us preachers, me and Anton, that determine your theology. Because you forget our sermons, but you remember the songs. You remember Waymaker, Miracle Worker, Promise Keeper, Light in the Darkness. We sing it all week. It's in autoplay in our heads. So who's determining current theology? The songwriters. And the people that choose our songs. So if there was ever a time that songwriters and worship leaders need to understand what biblical worship looks like and maybe what the earliest worship looked like, it was all about Jesus. The first song is all about a God and a Jesus that decide, this is the plan. Jesus, you humble yourself, you enter the earth, you go and die, you go to the lowest point, and when you're at the lowest point, I will exalt you and I will give you the name above every other name. We need more songs about the cross. Can I get another amen? Amen. We need more songs about Jesus. Our worship needs to be God-centric. Our worship needs to be Jesus-focused. I want to encourage you. There are times that we sing, I raise a hallelujah in the presence of my enemies. I'm going to, what's the song? I love those songs. I've been singing them all year. I've needed them. But it's not all we can sing. The thing we learn about the earliest worship of Jesus is it's about Jesus. And here's the thing. John allows us in Revelation 4 and 5 to see what it looks like when we will get up there in eternity. It's all about Jesus. It's about a lamb that appears. John is beside himself because there's no one worthy to open the scroll. And he says, behold, there's one. There's one who's prevailed, the lamb. Worship will always be about Jesus. Let's make it about Jesus while we're on earth. Amen? Dis my eerste punt. Gelukkig het ek net twee. Okay, ons gaan nou klaar wees. The second thing, declarations, invocations. So now we know what they sang about. The earliest song was about Jesus. What was the earliest thing they declared together? Declarations are important things. Pastor Andre Creer, he's one of my colleagues. Hy's pastoor daar in Oos-London. And hy het so 'n manier, hy sê, come on, let's say this together. And he'll say, whatever. Jesus Christ is Lord. Let's say that together. Jesus Christ is Lord. And he does that a couple of times every time. And eventually you're like thinking, why is he doing this the whole time? And I asked him, Andre, why do you get us to say stuff the whole time? He says, if you say it enough, you'll believe it. Which is true. But if we look at the earliest Christian worship, they didn't just sing songs. They often recited things together. And you see this pulled into the liturgy of some of the traditional churches. Part of the worship is we read stuff together. We declare things together. Why is that important? Because our words are important. The Bible says, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. Paul says, our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities. How do we wage spiritual warfare these days? Where's the biggest weapon that we have, apart from the word? Our tongues. Speaking life. Saying, Jesus, my circumstances say this, but I'm going to declare that. Is somebody mildly getting this? Amen? Amen? We have to declare things together. Because when we declare truth together, it establishes things in the spiritual realm. Do you think the spiritual realm don't ignore what we say? They hear every negative thing we declare together. They hear when we curse. They hear when we as ons sleg praat. They hear when we gossip. Oh, they feed off that. But let me tell you, the angels respond. The heavenlies respond when we speak the truth, when we speak the word of God. This is the things that they declare together. So the first thing they declared, volgens die slim koppe, is dat die vroegste ding wat hulle gesê het. If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. O Lord, come. It's the Aramaic, O Lord, come. What's the first thing Christians said in that time? They said, Jesus, come. Why did they say that? Why did the first Christians say, Jesus, Maranatha, come? The first Christians actually thought Jesus would come back in their lifetime. They lived with the expectation that they would see Jesus again. You put yourself in your shoes. You were just a fisherman or a tax collector, or I don't know what you were doing until Jesus came and knocked on your door and said, follow me. Follow me. 3 years later, you don't even recognize your old life because you're in a team that's ministering with Jesus and you've turned the world upside down. The newspapers are writing about you. People are getting healed. People are getting saved. People are getting baptized. This man in 3 years has literally had die wêreld omgedop en jy's deel van daai span. imagine being with Jesus on his itinerant ministry and just moving from village to village and just seeing the raw power of God operating. And then there comes a time where you ask him, Lord, at what stage are you going to restore Israel? Meaning, at what stage are you going to become the king and rule and stop this Roman oppression? And then they get the result they didn't expect. The death on the cross. If there was anybody that wasn't expecting the cross, it was the people that was closest to Jesus. The scripture is clear about that. Jesus tried to give them a heads up a couple of times, but they did not expect what happened. Even though Jesus said, I will rise again, you go and look at the reaction on the day after when Jesus is risen. Nobody's expecting. They're taking spices to go and anoint a dead body. They're not expecting Jesus to have risen, even though he said he's going to rise again. Nobody expected the cross. Nobody expected the resurrection. And so you've been living and ministering with Jesus. You've been with him night and day. Julle weet hoe dit is. Jy klim op 'n bus en gaan op 'n sporttoer en man, na 3 weke se rugby of cricket saamspeel, julle ken mekaar. You've been living together. You've been in the trenches together. These men were living and moving and ministering with Jesus. So when he dies, it's pretty traumatic. And when he goes up into heaven and speaks about his second coming again, they're expecting it to happen in their time. They were longing for him. The earliest Christians lived with expectation that they would see Jesus again. That's why they would say things. Maranatha, come back. We miss you. Come back. Come, Lord, come. I have the privilege of leading worship at a lot of places, more so in the past. And I've led a lot of worship at weddings. And as a worship leader at weddings, you get to see something that is truly beautiful. You get to see the moment that the bridegroom sees the bride. And that is an incredible moment. And so as a worship leader, I'm normally standing over here, and Dominee staan hier so vir pastoor. And the bridegroom's normally standing here on the right-hand side, and he's looking down the aisle, and he's waiting for the moment that the doors open, and the music's playing, and the favorite song is being played. And then there's a moment when he sees her for the first time. And normally two things happen. The first is, Annemarie, wys ons daai prentjie. Just awesome, rowend. Die mooiste vrou in die hele wêreld. Kyk, hy dink hy het 'n mooi vrou getrou. Op daai dag, guys, you will agree with me. On that day, there's nothing more beautiful than your bride coming down. And so guys get pretty excited about this. The next one, I think this guy's face is about to crack from that smile. He's chuffed. He's chuffed. He's pretty happy with life. But after having seen these moments for a couple of times, I normally ended up crying, so I stopped looking. Because the moment, in many ways, was just, in a sense, too holy for me. It was just so powerful. And so I normally stopped. I had to stop looking because otherwise I couldn't lead the worship. And so you either have the ecstatic response or you have a second response, which is a little bit like this. Okay. Julle lag. Van julle het ook gehuil. Okay, so it goes down from the cry to the knee. There are a couple of moves, yeah. This guy's down on his knees. He's really, really not handling it well. I wish you could see that picture. There's so much emotion in that guy's face, but he's just overcome by the moment. Lost the 2 of 3 daar.
Okay, so this is where the best men start featuring, okay? Okay, hou hom net daar vir my ander manie. I mean, that best man, he's just having a good chuckle. Hey, he's not even trying to help his buddy there. Hy's duidelik nog nie getrein, sy beard kom nog. And the Lord really just spoke to me about this thing about the moment when the bridegroom sees his bride. And so if there's something we can learn from ancient Christian worship, the earliest Christians had a yearning for the bridegroom. They longed for Jesus to come back. And as I reflected on this, I realized we are not like that. And I'm not like that. Here, ek wil net eers 'n man kry en ek wil net eers trou en here, ek wil daai job kry en ek wil kinders kry and it's all valid things. God, and I want to build this business out until even here, ek wil soveel plase hê en you know what I'm saying? It's not like we maybe there's some saints here amongst us that I don't know, but generally, we are not living with a hunger and expectation for Jesus to come back now, soon. Is there any sinners like me? Okay, jy is baie heilig. And so I asked myself, Lord, what are the things that you want us to learn from earliest Christian worship? The first thing I've shared with you is, make me the center. Make me the focus of your worship. Let Jesus be the center of your small groups. Let Jesus be the center of Awaken. Let Jesus be the center of your mercy ministry. Let Jesus be the center of your worship practices. Let Jesus be the center of every time you come together. That's why communion is so important. There's no stronger way that you can pull Jesus into the center of everything. We've started taking communion much more often. A while back, a guy challenged me. He said, you know what, I like your church. I don't come to your church. But there's just one problem I've got with your church. I said, praat met my. I said, julle hou nagmaal te min. Now, he'd missed one of them because we'd had once a month. But I got the point that we're not often enough, more visibly, pulling Jesus into the center. So we're doing nagmaal often now. I'm trying to pull Jesus into the center of everything. The second thing is, I believe the Lord wants to restore intimacy in worship like a bridegroom longs for his bride. I'm going to say that again. Die Here wil intimiteit in aanbidding kom wakker maak en herstel in sy kerk. When there is intimacy in worship, God can do anything. Why do I say that, Richard? You see, we can relate to the Lord's face, we can relate to the Lord's heart, and we can relate to the Lord's hand. The hand speaks about the Lord's moving, the Lord's breaking out, he's doing miracles, people getting healed in our services. Die finansies vloei, dit gaan goed met allemaal, dis die Here se genade, dis sy hand. Nee? The Lord challenged me, before you seek my hand, seek my face. Okay? Seek my face. You know, in any covenant relationship, yeah, if you just walk up to Anton and ek kyk nie in Anton se oë en ek sê, Anton, ek wil hê, bless my, gee my jou hand. What's going to be the most meaningful thing? If I start the conversation and say, yes, Anton, hoe gaan dit? Hoe gaan dit met jou? Hoe gaan dit met jou hart? Wat gaan in jou lewe aan? Hy vra vir my, wat gaan my lewe aan? It all starts with intimacy with the Lord, with the face. Once you seek the Lord's face, if you go and read what David wrote, David was all about, I've set the Lord before me that I might behold him always, that I might inquire in his holy temple. David was all about seeking the face. In fact, he says, when you said, seek my face, Lord, my heart said, your face I will seek. I believe the Lord is going to restore intimacy in our worship with him. And out of that, will flow. Enigiets kan dan gebeur. As ons die Here se aangesig soek, and we know his heart. Here's just a heads up about if you ask to know the Lord's heart, generally your heart is going to break. It's a dangerous prayer. Because then you start crying for the unsaved and you start crying for the lost when you understand the Lord's heart. But it starts with seeking his face. And once you seek his face, say, Lord, show me your heart. I'm ready to see your heart. Then he'll start breaking your heart for the things that his heart breaks for. Once you seek his face, you know his heart. Man, his hand is going to follow. Paketberg will never look the same again. But it starts by seeking his face. And so I want to close off with just by saying, it starts with being thirsty and hungry for the things of the Lord. It starts with the scripture that Sonia shared for Awaken, Johannes 4. I said I wouldn't preach about it, but give me 30 seconds. Jesus meets a woman he's not meant to be speaking to. In fact, she challenged him, why are you speaking to me? You're a Jew, I'm a Samaritan. We don't speak to each other. We've got 700 years of racial animosity between us, like South Africa doesn't know racism. You want to know racism? Go and look at what happened between the Jews and the Samaritans. That's racism. Jesus is traveling through a town he shouldn't even be traveling down. The Jews bypassed Samaria mostly. Jesus goes through Samaria. He strikes up with a conversation with a lady he shouldn't be speaking to at a time in the day where the lady shouldn't be at the well. No other ladies were there. Clearly, it tells us about what kind of lady. Jesus is breaking all the cultural Jewish boxes and speaking to this lady. And what does he say to her? Give me a drink. She says, why are you asking me for a drink? We shouldn't even be talking. And Jesus eventually says to her, if you knew who I am, you would ask me for living water. It starts with a thirst. It starts with a hunger. My prayer these days is, Jesus, gee my water, ek dors. My prayer for you is that you come to a place where you realize jy het die water nodig. Because we can carry on. Mense, ons raak ouer. Ek sien hoe my kinders groot word. And we can play church for a long time. I'm not saying you playing church. Anton and Sonia aren't those type of leaders. I know they follow the Spirit. And I know they seek his face. They're doing an amazing work in this place. And bless you for building with them here. What I'm saying is there's more for us. There's more. You can have more. But it starts with being thirsty. When you come to the end of yourself, and you say, Lord, I'm done. I'm done with trying to fill my own thirst. I've tried. It only goes so far. Dan kom die wiele weer af. Dan weer moet ek na nog 'n seminar gaan om uit te vind hoe ek met die Here moet relate. It starts with us just saying, Lord, give me a drink. You're the only one that's got living water. And Jesus said, when you drink this water, something will happen to you. And he compares living water, the well she was talking about, to Jacob's well. Jacob's well, the still water. There's nie vuil water nie. There's amazing water. Niks fout met daai water nie. Vars, skoon water. But it's not living water. And Jesus makes a point. He's saying, if you drink the water that I give you, it will become in you something. A fontein wat net gaan borrel en borrel en borrel. Hy praat van die Heilige Gees. Hy praat van die volheid van die Heilige Gees. When you come drink from the living water, anything can happen. My prayer for you is that you'll worship Jesus in all of your meetings, that you'll make him the focus, that you'll have a desire and an intimacy like they cried out, Lord, come. May we cry out, Lord, come. And lastly, if that's where you're at, some of us might not be that. My prayer for you is, sê vir die Here, ek dors, gee my water. Amen.